It's great to be with you this morning. You join us in the Revelation series. We're into our second letter, the letter to Smyrna. And I don't know about you, but letters, I think, can go one of two ways. They can either be really boring, so like political pamphlets that drop through your door, or the sneaky banking letters that design themselves as if there's something interesting. So you go to the pop through the letterbox, you get pick it up, and then you open it up. Oh, it's a bank statement that I could have viewed online. Or there's another kind of letter, a letter that you love to receive, letters like I used to exchange with my grandparents growing up. I loved it because they would tell me what they were doing that week, what they'd been up to. Or letters that Temi and I used to exchange when we were dating, where we would probably poetically declare our love for one another, which, you know, I love to receive those. And we still have some. Temi may be able to show you them. But today's letter and all of these seven letters to Revelation are great. They are great letters. They're letters that we should want to receive, because they are written and they're sent by the Son of God. They are authored by the most amazing author we could ever receive a letter from. But they're also great because they speak into specific circumstances. I love that. There's going to be a map, I think, that will come up later on, which will show you that actually these seven churches were in quite a close proximity to each other. But I love that they have separate letters because the churches were facing specific things in their context. The Son of God, Jesus, cares about our circumstances and where we find ourselves. And today's letter is going to speak into the topic of tribulation, suffering, and death. And I'm sure these are topics that we can personally relate to. I'm going to read now from Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11. It should come up on the screen as well if you haven't got a Bible with you. And then I'm going to pray. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Father God, it's a simple prayer this morning. We have ears, Lord, and we have a willingness and a desire to hear. Would your Spirit speak to us as we unpack your words in this time together? Amen. Just so you know the flow of this morning, we're going to answer, if you like, three questions. The first is, what does this letter say about Jesus? All of the letters are, Jesus introduces himself in an intentional way. So we're going to look at that. What does it say about Jesus? Then we're going to look at what was the church in Smyrna facing? What was their context? What was their struggles? And we're going to see why Jesus introduces himself in the way that he does in order to address those. And then finally, we're going to look at what does Jesus have to say specifically about their context? Jesus doesn't just say, I'm amazing, therefore your struggles aren't as bad, look to me. He does do that, but he also offers them specific encouragement. So let's start with what does it say about Jesus, first of all? And it says three things about Jesus in our passage today. For number one, Jesus introduces himself as the first and last. The first and last. This is Jesus introducing himself as the eternal one. He has always been. He will always exist. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He just has always been. He's eternal. And this first and last phrase we see used in Isaiah. And these three verses we're going to look at in Isaiah are really helpful for us in unpacking. What does this really mean, this eternal one, beside he just always existed? What does it actually look like? It gives us some meat to the bones. So the first one, Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, "He who is the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of armies, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Firstly, it means that Jesus is exclusively God. Along with the Father and the Spirit, he is exclusively God. There is no other God beside him. No one else can ever have claimed, can claim to be God. Anyone that does is a liar. Secondly, Isaiah 48, 12 to 13. "Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Assuredly, my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." This is utterly breathtaking. Utterly breathtaking. Jesus, the eternal one, created the earth. But not just did he create the earth, he spread out the very heavens with his hands. He calls the heavens to attention with one word from his mouth, like you would call a group of children together outside a class. Such is his authority, such is his unrivaled power as the Eternal One. And finally, Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, summoning the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. God alone is responsible for calling generations into relationship with him from the beginning of time. Only the Eternal One can do that. And as he is the Eternal One, he is amazingly sovereign, as we've seen, over all of creation. As we've seen with what he does with the heavens, as with every circumstance in our life, he reigns sovereign over it all. And who else? Who else other than God? Who else other than Jesus Christ can claim to have done these things? Who can even have claimed to have been there when they happened? No one. He alone is the first and last. Secondly, this passage tells us that Jesus died. Jesus' life was one of suffering, sacrificial suffering. Think of it when he was born. He faced the threat of death, didn't he, immediately. His parents had to get him away because Herod wanted to kill him. He then suffered through his temptation in the wilderness, yet faithfully resisting. His whole ministry was, if you read through the Gospels, he was treated with derision, with abuse. He was rejected by those who were supposed to accept him, by his own brothers and sisters. He was betrayed. And what was the culmination of his suffering? It was his unjust, brutal, and painful death. Now, many people in the world, many Christians, have suffered unjust, brutal, painful deaths. But Jesus' death was one like no one else's. He took upon himself the punishment for sin and the wrath of God. That was the weight that he carried in his death. Who else can claim to have carried that weight in their death? No one. No one other than Jesus Christ. And then the third way that Jesus introduces himself, he died, but he came to life again. I love it. We've sung so many songs this morning about how death could not hold him. Death could not hold Jesus down. He is the death conqueror. I love that as a title. He's the death conqueror. He is the one mentioned in Genesis 3 when it says that one will come from the seed of Eve that will land a final death blow to Satan. That is what Jesus has done. In his resurrection, he has landed a final death blow, a once and for all defeating of Satan's power. Jesus is victorious. He is victorious over death, and he holds the keys to eternal life in his very hands, the same hands he spreads out the heavens with. So we see that Jesus is the Eternal One. We see that he is the suffering one, and we see that Jesus is the death-defeating conqueror. This is who Jesus is. He's so much more. We've looked at that last week. We're going to keep looking at that. Devote your life to studying this book and learning more about who Jesus is. But they're the three things of how he describes himself today. This is what the church in Smyrna needed to hear. And I would say we need to hear today. We need to hear this encouragement about who Jesus is, to understand it, to adore it, to worship him for it. But before I turn to what was the situation the Smyrna Christians were facing, I just want to stop at verse 2, because we've talked about how lofty Jesus is. We've talked about how other he is, how amazing he is, how breathtaking he is. He's supreme, spectacular, glorious, majestic. Yet sometimes we can feel a bit like, well, he's like that, but I'm so not like that. What does that mean for me? And that's why I absolutely love verse 9. Starts with two words. I know. I know. What does he know? He knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. He knows their slander. Smyrna, unlike many of the other letters, has no correction in it. It is purely an encouragement letter. There's no, I know what you've been doing. I've been seeing what you're doing. I'll give you a bit of praise now, and then I'll pull you up on the things that you're not doing so well. This is an explicit encouragement from Jesus to the church in Smyrna, and I believe us today, that he knows, that he sees, and he cares about your suffering. He cares about your painful experiences. He cares about your tribulation. He cares about your poverty. Because he loves you. And I felt that when I was preparing this in the week, the Spirit just prompted me and stopped me in that moment and say, no, there are people here today, people maybe listening back to this sermon that need to know that. You doubt that Jesus, this amazing, majestic one, knows and cares about you and your circumstances. Well, the good news is that he does. So what was the church in Smyrna facing? Well, there's two bits of context that I just want to talk about briefly, and then we're going to go on to three challenges that they were facing that we see in this letter. First of all, a bit like Jeff mentioned last week with the church in Ephesus, the city of Smyrna was totally committed to idolatry. They had a street of gold. This was a grand street of gold that from one end to the other had temples to loads of different gods and goddesses. They loved it. They loved engaging. They were committed to idol worship. But Smyrna was specifically committed to idol worship of the Roman god, and particularly of the Roman emperor. Smyrna in 196 BC was the first city to build a temple to specifically worship the goddess of Rome. Then in 23 AD, Smyrna was the first city given, it was very prestigious, they were the first city to be given permission to build a temple specifically to worship the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. And annually, citizens in Smyrna would be expected to come to this temple where the Roman emperor was worshipped to throw in a pinch of incense and to declare Caesar is Lord. That was the level of idolatry. That was the level of commitment to idolatry that existed in Smyrna, how embedded it was in the culture. Therefore, to not do so, to not go along with this idol worship, was to put yourself in grave danger. The second bit of relevant context. It was a wealthy and prosperous city. Not quite as wealthy and prosperous as Ephesus, which we looked at last week. But it was also a harbour city. So it had a really beautiful harbour that obviously brought in a lot of business through the ships, and it was also on a really key trading route. So it was booming. You wanted to be in, if you weren't in Ephesus, you wanted to be in Smyrna because that was the place to be. That was the place to have a successful business. That was the place to find work because there were so many jobs going. So important context for us to remember as we go on to the three challenges. They were committed to idolatry, particularly that of the Roman emperor, and it was a wealthy and prosperous city. So what was the first challenge that they faced in Smyrna? The first challenge they faced was poverty. And this literally means abject poverty. This means material destitution. They lacked resources. They lacked basic resources that they needed to live. But isn't that strange? Haven't I just said that it was a really prosperous, wealthy city where it was the place to be? Why? Why were they poor? Why did they lack resources? Well, the reason they lacked resources was because public life was endemic with idol worship. So even things like business transactions, if you were going and doing a business deal with someone, it would normally be concluded by an act of idolatry, by idol worship. If you were employed in a job, your daily work would normally involve some kind of idol worship, where you would have to bow to Caesar, you would have to declare that he is Lord. And the Christians in Smyrna weren't willing to do this. They weren't willing to compromise on this at all. Therefore, they lost their jobs. They were sacked. They were unemployed. If they had a business, they were commercially unsuccessful because no one would work with them. No one would do business with them. There's also a second reason that they were financially poor while they experienced poverty. It's because they were plundered. They literally had people come into their homes and plunder their resources. One of the reasons for this was because of aggressive disloyalty. People that were loyal to the Roman Empire felt, we're going to get at these Christians who aren't toeing the line. But it's also opportunism. Many people robbed the Christians simply because they wouldn't fight back. And apparently what they used to say was, we won't fight back because we trust in God to provide. I'm not sure I would have that much faith if someone was trying to burgle my home. But they were an incredible bunch. But what does this look like today for us? Because let's be real. Lots of us in this room, not all of us, but lots of us won't face this kind of abject poverty. We're blessed by God to have resources and things that we need to live. But what could this look like for us today? Well, today this could look like you and me not compromising to the idols of money and career, by refusing to be part of telling lies to allow deals to go through. It was rife when I worked in recruitment. The advice was always tell a lie. Tell a lie to get yourself out. Let's be like the Smyrna Christians. Let's not compromise. Or perhaps today it could look like for us, we compromise to the idols of cultural morality and popularity by abandoning biblical values on marriage, life and death. We say, actually, we're going to partake in. I had a very interesting conversation with Johnny Simmons, actually, when we were on a car journey together. And I was asking him, would he work for a company that was in gambling? I said, I would struggle to work for a company that worked in gambling because of what it was all about, of how it was treating its customers. These are important questions that we have to contend with. Or finally, today it could look like for us to be faithful, not compromising to the idol of money or fear by hoarding the great wealth and riches that we have. Because if we do that, we abandon God's teaching to care for the poor and needy. If we just hoard our resources, if we just keep them to ourselves. Thus, the Christians in Smyrna, and I would say we today, we need to be reminded of who our God is. We need to know he is the eternal one. The eternal one who provides all that we need. Who knows our situation and knows exactly what we need when we need it. And do you note something in here? Did you notice? It doesn't say they were dying because of their abject poverty. It was obviously extremely unpleasant. But it doesn't say they were dying. And I have no doubt this was because the Eternal One was providing for them. He was providing exactly what they needed. Just as Matthew 6 says, where Jesus says, if I provide for the birds, do you not think that I care more for you? And I will look after what you need. Might not be what we want, but I trust in the Eternal One to provide what we need. Secondly, what was the second challenge they were facing? Well, they were being blasphemed, slandered. They were being blasphemed by a group of ethnic Jews. So what this means is, because it's a slightly odd phrase, isn't it? They were Jews, but they weren't Jews. It means that they were ethnically Jewish, but they weren't Christian. They rejected Jesus. Therefore, they weren't spiritually awakened. That's what this means. And synagogue of Satan literally means, Satan literally means adversary. So this was a group of ethnic Jews that because they were opposing Christ and they were opposing the work of the Christians, they were opposing God. So that's what they were facing. And this took place in two ways. This took place, this blasphemy and slander, partly by the ethnic Jews that were working against them actually were teaming up with the Roman emperor powers, colonial powers, to persecute the church. So the Roman powers, we're going to go on to it in the final challenge, were really coming in hard on the Christians. And the Jews were helping them do that by identifying where they were. They were also making up just lies about them, blaspheming. They were just saying, this is a weird cult that want to dethrone your empire, that want to destroy you, that want to kill Caesar. Absolute nonsense, not what they wanted to do in an active way, whilst obviously they were declaring Jesus Christ alone as Lord. But they were also blaspheming because this group of ethnic Jews were rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. You see, they could not pallet that a Galilean peasant who died what they described as a shameful death on the cross was the Messiah. They just couldn't understand that. They wouldn't have it. Therefore, they would speak publicly and say, this is nonsense. Who they say Jesus is absolute rubbish. And this is what they were facing. What could this look like for us today? Well, this could look like what happened to us on our mission weekend recently, where we were out at the bandstand and someone started calling us paedophiles from a distance. Because obviously, of historic, shameful things that have occurred and sin that has occurred within the church. But we're a well-meaning group of Christians that have nothing to do with this, that would speak against this. Yet, what did we do? We didn't run away. We didn't just abandon our mission. We stayed there and thankful for the wisdom of Rich Jarman, who went and spoke to this chap. It could also look like our friends, our family, our colleagues telling us that Jesus is no more than a myth or a made-up fairy tale. I used to have a friend at university who used to laugh about it, but actually it really used to eat away at me and really used to hurt. He just used to say, it's just a fable. It's lovely for you, Jason. It's lovely. You know, you do well in your life because it works for you. But it's all nonsense, isn't it? It's no more believable than Red Riding Hood. Maybe that, or something a bit more pernicious, is the kind of slander and abuse and blaspheming that we hear. Or finally, perhaps, as a church, other churches, or fellow Christians, telling us that we need to move with the times, that we need to move away from the Bible's teachings on things like marriage, life, death, and salvation. These are the temptations that we can face. But just like the church in Smyrna, we need to remember who God is. We need to remember that the Eternal One has sovereignly allowed us to experience this blaspheming, this slander. We need to know that the God we serve, the God we don't compromise for, is the one who suffered greater than we will ever face. He's been there. He's not asking us to do something that he hasn't done, that he hasn't experienced. He has been in our place and he has suffered blasphemy and slander. Knowing who God is can help us to not compromise. So if this isn't enough, if you think the poor church in Smyrna, you're not having enough with abject poverty and blasphemy and slandering, well, no, it gets worse. It gets worse for the church in Smyrna. There's one final challenge. Imprisonment and death. They are told that some will be thrust into prison. They will be thrust into prison. And we need to understand that prison in ancient times was not as nice as some of our prisons in our mindset. You were put in prison because you were awaiting execution and you would likely be tortured whilst you were there. And your only way out was to renounce your faith, to declare Caesar was Lord, and to reject Christ. And they're told this would be for a limited period, for about 10 days. There's lots of scholarly debate around it about what this means, the figure of 10. But all I'll say today for time is that it means that it's for a limited period. They would have a limited period where they would be thrown into jail. And this period was a test. It was a test about would they compromise? Would they be willing to throw a pinch of incense in and declare Caesar as Lord and renounce their Christian faith in that moment? Would they be willing to do that in order to get out of jail, to spare themselves from dying? Because as we know, for many of them, they didn't. And the consequence of that was that they died. And we're going to read about one now, a chap called Bishop Polycarp, an amazing, faithful Christian man. We're going to just read a little bit. I'm going to tell you his story about what he experienced. And this gives you a flavour of exactly what the Christians in Smyrna were facing. So Polycarp, this was a time of severe persecution. Polycarp, the Christians, he was the bishop, significant leader. The Christians actually pleaded with him to leave, to flee until the persecution was over. And he refused because he had a vision from God that said, Polycarp, you will be burnt at the stake for me. Now, I don't know what I would do if God gave me that image. I'd probably seek counsel from someone like Duncan or Jeff and say, please tell me this is not true. But then we would work it through with prayer. But he's told that. So he said, I'm not going anywhere because the Lord has told me I am going to die. I'm here. I'm going to be burnt at the stake. But he goes out to hide on a farm for a little bit. And one of his church members is captured, tortured, and eventually gives up Polycarp's destination on the farm, says this is where he's hiding. So they go and arrest this elderly man. They go and arrest him, and they say, look, we can save ourselves the whole journey from the farm to the city if you just declare Caesar is Lord now, and it's all over. He refuses, absolutely refuses. So they put him on a horse because he's elderly, and they're worried about his ability to make the journey, feel a bit sorry for him. But then halfway through on the journey, they keep asking him, will you renounce your faith? Will you declare Caesar as Lord? And he keeps refusing. They get fed up with him, so they throw him off the horse, and then he has to walk the rest of the way, the poor chap. So then he gets into prison, and he's put into prison, and then he is brought before his time of execution. So I don't know if you've seen the film Gladiator, or you think of the Colosseum, when you've got animals running wild, and you've got, sadly, prisoners who are about to be mauled to death. That was what Polycarp is stood there seeing happen to some fellow Christians right before his time comes. And as he's doing that, one Christian sees one of his brothers in Christ eaten alive by lions. He refuses to compromise, refuses to bow the knee to Caesar. Whilst he sees one other think, I'm not doing that, and he renounces, he in that moment says, he does compromise and he says, Caesar is Lord. Now it's Polycarp's turn. He's come here and he's asked, will you renounce your faith? And he says, for 86 years I've served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king? And because he refuses to compromise, the crowd shout for him to be fed by the lions. But the lions have been put away. So what do? The only way to kill him is to burn him at the stake. Upon which they set it up. He's put there. And he's faithfully praising the Lord as he's about to be killed in a most brutal fashion. Yet there's a miracle that takes place. The fire does not burn him. Somehow, God intervenes and creates a barrier so that the fire won't burn him. And his life is ended by one of the Roman centurions getting frustrated and sticking a spear in his side because the fire hasn't worked. And as he did, he thanked God for the privilege of suffering and dying for his name. What a wonderful but sobering example of what they were facing and the reality of what that looked like for them. Now today, for many Christians in parts of the world, that is still true. There's a wonderful, faithful Christian girl called Leah Sharibu in Nigeria who was kidnapped by Boko Haram. And she was kidnapped because she was a Christian by this Islamist militant group. And after a period of time, they were given a chance to say Allah is Lord and to renounce their Christian faith. And every other schoolgirl did that in order to kind of get home and then repent after. And she refused, and she still refuses to this day. She's the only girl, I believe, left that is being held captive in imprisonment. And there's many others, as we know, that are being martyred around the world for their Christian faith. So we should pray. We should remember, not be blind to the fact that this still happens today. We should pray for our brothers and sisters, as the Bible instructs us to. We should support ministries like Open Doors that do wonderful work supporting Christians in these parts of the world. But what does it look like for us that are thankful enough to not experience that? Well, I think that we can experience an intellectual imprisonment. And what I mean by an intellectual imprisonment is an inability to express the truth of Christianity for fear of losing friends, family, popularity. A couple of questions that might help you work out if this is, and this is just personal for you to ask yourself. What does your social media portray? How often do you post on social media if you're active about God, about the church, as opposed to the wonderful other memories that you share about things you're doing in your life? How often do you challenge views that are opposed to Christian truth? How easy is it to just feel captive, like we're held in, when colleagues are blaspheming God, when they're making a mockery of Jesus? But what about death? Does doubt around death and your salvation, where you're going, limit you? Does it impact your ability to live a life of fully fledged devotion to God? Or are you consumed and compromised because holding on to life is more important than what's to come? You see, the Smyrna Christians and we need to remember that the Eternal One is in control. He is ordained before we were even here all of our days. He knows the number that we've got. We need to remember that we follow in the footsteps of the one who gave it up, gave everything up to die in the most brutal fashion and suffer. And probably most importantly, we need to remember that Jesus is the one who ultimately defeated death. I think it's only possible when we remember these truths that we cannot compromise, that we can make these faithful steps day in, day out, where we say, no, we are not going to bow to these idols in our culture. We are not going to bow to these things. So finally, Jesus doesn't just, as I've said, doesn't just say, this is who I am. That's encouragement enough. He actually offers two specific direct encouragements to them in their circumstances. And I want you to think about, before we talk about those two, I want you to think about how, did you notice in these few verses, how the devil casts down, he brings down, he throws people into prison, he makes things worse. But Jesus builds up. Jesus edifies. We're going to see Jesus awards a crown. That's who the Lord I want to serve. That's the Lord that we should all want to serve. But what does he say? Firstly, he says, you are rich now. You are rich now. Now, I wouldn't advise saying this to fellow Christians. I don't think it comes necessarily very, it's not very well received always from fellow people, but from the Eternal One saying, you are rich now, I'm going to listen. I'm going to take this seriously. So what's Jesus, what does he mean by this? You're poor, but you're rich. Well, Jesus is declaring them to be spiritually rich. In their current situation, in their abject poverty, in their being slandered and blasphemed, in their being imprisoned and murdered, they are rich. Not you will be rich, you are rich now. And you see, this is the paradoxical nature of the kingdom, isn't it? Doesn't our society tell us that the most important people are the ones that have the wealth, are the ones that have the popularity? Doesn't call forth the poorest person, doesn't call forth the homeless person for their view on making a decision about how we run society. But that's what the kingdom does. The kingdom says the poor, the materially poor, are rich. James 2 verse 5 is just brilliant. This, I'm going to read this to us. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What is the value here? What is the wealth? What is the richness? It's faith in God. It's union with Christ. Union with Christ. Not that God tolerates us. Not that God just accepts that we get across the line. But that we enter into a union with Christ. That we're heirs of the kingdom. Do you ever think about that? We're heirs of the kingdom. I don't think about that enough myself. Brothers and sisters, if you've accepted Jesus into your life, you are in an indestructible and unbreakable union with the eternal, suffering, death-conquering one. Think about that for a moment. No amount of wealth, riches, relationship satisfaction, career success, insert whatever you want of the idol of this world, nothing can surpass the greatness of knowing God. Nothing can surpass the richness of that union, of that relationship with him. That's why Paul says, I count all else but loss. Everything else is loss. The only thing valuable, the only thing truly rich in this life is knowing Christ. Being in relationship with him. Yet we have a propensity, don't we? We have a propensity to focus on what we don't have. We have a propensity to focus on our current woes and struggles. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. They are, because Jesus addresses them. But I'm saying they shouldn't be our primary focus. You see, a kingdom primary focus is to wake up every morning thanking God we are the richest people in the world. And you know, I'm thankful for brothers and sisters in this church who have gone through extreme suffering, who have gone through poverty, who have gone through death and suffering, and yet are some of the most wonderfully encouraging, faithful people that say things to me like that. Yeah, it is tough, Jason. But you know what? I'm rich because I've got God. What's the second thing that Jesus says to them specifically? He talks about a crown of life. Jesus says these faithful Christians, most of whom in Smyrna, who are going to probably die for him, are going to receive a crown of life after they die. And you see, this is a certainty. This is a certainty for them. And this is a certainty for you today if you're a Christian here. And if you believe in the one who has overcome death because of your union with Christ, this is your reward. This is what awaits you, a crown of life. There is nothing to fear in life and death. There is absolutely nothing to fear in life and death. And in fact, we have something to look forward to. We have this crown. So what about this crown? We're going to receive a crown from the only one who can give crowns. Jesus is going to say, well done, my faithful servants. You have completed your race. And for the Smyrna Christians, for many of them, that was a brutal death, like Polycarp suffered and many others. For us, that might just be, praise the Lord, seeing out our days dying naturally. But whatever the way we die, whatever the way we end, the number of days that he's ordained for us in this life, we can be certain that that's what awaits us. And 1 Corinthians 9 verse 25 says this, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable." See, this crown we will have forever. It won't ever be taken off us because it will be with us for eternal life. There's nothing in this world, no great achievement, no prestigious honour, no world record, no Champions League title that you can have, that you can take through, that will mean anything. But you can have a crown given to you by the Son of God. And there's also another meaning to this crown, though. You see, the word here for crown was a crown that was used also at weddings. It was what the bride and groom, I believe, would wear. So it can be used appropriately in a marriage context. So it's not just an individual meaning, I don't believe, this crown of life. I think there's a corporate meaning here. Because we know about another wedding, don't we? We know about a groom coming to claim his bride. A bride that is adorned with this crown. The bride of being obviously us, the church. Jesus, the Son of God, the groom. Ready to meet his faithful bride. And Smyrna actually, the word for it can mean myrrh. A sweet smelling fragrance. And I believe part of this crown of life is Jesus delighting in the faithfulness of his church. That when we get there, when we reach that point, that will be a crowning moment of Jesus saying, "I love you. I love your sacrifice. I love your faithfulness. It's like a sweet fragrance to me." And I believe for every one of us that these are the situations that we face each and every day. We have chances to compromise. We have chances to bow down to the idols of our culture. But we have so much more reason to say no. We have so much more reason to resist. So I'm going to conclude now by giving kind of three responses, I think. Now, you go outside of this. This isn't limiting. You want to respond in another way. Bless you. But three ideas for you. You can respond by worshipping and adoring who Jesus is. We could have spent a whole sermon just on that today, just reflecting on who he is. Reflect on some of the things that we've spoken about, how he's the eternal, the suffering, the death-defeating conqueror. You could respond by repenting for compromising. Please don't leave this place today feeling discouraged. We come before a God who is merciful and graceful and loves when we come to him and we say sorry and we repent and we turn from areas we may have compromised and we say, "Please help us." Or you could pray for a fearless and faithful devotion to God. I don't know about you, but I want us as a church, Christchurch Fareham, I want us to be known for being fearless and faithful in our devotion to God. Not so that people give us praise, but because that's us walking like the Smyrna Christians in the path that he has for us.